Yesterday in chapel at the Southeastern, Samuel Thomas preached. He has a ministry in India. India is a third of the size of the United States of America, and it has five times the population of America. So imagine the masses of people that are on top of one another. We've been there. Charlotte and I have been there. We have been to the orphanages that this ministry overseas and has planted, more than 100 orphanages. They sleep children in regular double beds, six to a bed, head to feet, head to feet, head to feet. And when I first saw it, I said, aren't they ticked off by that? And I was told these were all children living on the street. They're happy to have a bed. By 2020, they'll be the largest country in the world. Because of China's one-child policy and the massive amount of abortion that takes place there, India will approach 1.5 billion people, which is almost a quarter of the world's population. There are more unreached people groups in India than the rest of the world combined. But God is moving, and we're seeing some wonderful, wonderful things there. But Hinduism is so predominant there. It's evil. It's not sort of evil. It's evil. The caste system, you're not allowed to help people. In fact, Charlotte and I got to go to a leper colony and touch lepers, hug lepers, kiss on them. You can't catch it by touch. And they are not allowed to interact with regular people. And they're deemed to be lepers because they must have done bad things in their previous life. And so I was asking Samuel yesterday, I said, who ministers to the lepers other than Christians? No one. Who ministers to the street children and the orphans other than Christians? No one. And so the need for the gospel, of course, is great everywhere, but it is massively so in a place like India. And there's a people group, almost a million, and virtually no believers at all within them. So I hope that we never grow callous. I hope that God keeps us awake at night. I hope that when we wake up in the morning, we think about it. I hope He burdens us to the point that we cannot do anything but pray, sacrificially give, and ask God, if not send us, then send others like our children and our grandchildren to take the gospel to those who desperately need to hear. Mark 15, verses 1 through 20. The last several weeks have been some of the most wonderful weeks in my life for preparing for our studies, and also some of the most painful. Wonderful because I see the hand and the providence of God in what took place in leading Jesus up to the cross at every turn, and at the same time, extremely painful when I am reminded once more of all that our Savior suffered in our place and on our behalf. And so we're going to break our study of chapter 15 into two pieces, 1 through 20 tonight, and then 21 to 47, and then a single message out of Mark 16. And our 2.5-year journey through Mark's gospel will come to an end. But tonight, the theme, Jesus the Great King, the Sacrifice for Sinners, Mark 15, 1 through 20. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priest accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he, that is Pilate, used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered him up. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, what is the word, the praetorium, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed, a stick. It would have been a hard, very dry stick. Would have been painful. And spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. When you think about the passion of the Christ and Jesus suffering on the cross and dying there, what do you think? What really comes to your mind? Was he a martyr? It's what some people would say, dying for a cause, something he believed in. He's like Socrates or the Christian Savonarola or the Christian couple Michael and Margaret the Sattler. Or maybe he's just another Gandhi or a noble individual like a Martin Luther King Jr. Was he a fool who actually believed he was the Son of God and who was put to death amidst his delusions of grandeur? Was he a blasphemer, a false messiah? And understand, in the world of that day, there were many false messiahs. Jesus is not the only person to claim to be the Messiah. He is not the only person who was crucified, who was identified as a messianic figure. So was he a blasphemer and a false messiah, a threat to the well-being of Israel? Was he a political revolutionary that Rome wisely extinguished before his flame began to burn out of control? Or did he simply suffer the misfortune of ticking off the religious leaders who, as we read a moment ago in chapter 15 and verse 10, were envious of him? They did not like his popularity. They did not like the fact that this Galilean from Nazareth had the ability to stir the crowds in a way that they had long lost many years ago. And so did he simply get put to death amidst political expediency and pragmatism as Pilate joined hands with the religious leaders to get rid of a troublemaker? Or, in stark contrast to all of those options, was he really the Christ, the Son of God, the God-man who suffered in our place, and never forget, if this is true, took the beating we deserved and died the death that we should have died? Is he indeed the great King who is the sacrifice for sinners? Well, let's get the context of where we are in terms of the history. It's early Friday morning, as we reckon time. At least that's what most scholars hold to, though there are some scholars who hold to a Thursday crucifixion and some that even hold to a Wednesday crucifixion. Our Lord has been, by now, per our previous study, he's been betrayed, he's been abandoned, he's been interrogated, he's been beaten, he's been spit upon, he's been denied throughout the night, and he's had no sleep, and he's had no rest. Within a matter of hours, he will be brutally beaten with what is known as the Roman scourging, and then he will be crucified, where he will die around 3 p.m. on Friday afternoon. As I mentioned a moment ago, Mark 15 is at the same time one of the most shameful and also one of the most wonderful chapters in all the Bible. What sinful men and women did to the Son of God should indeed make us weep and should indeed break our hearts. And at the same time, what the sinless Son of God did for us should only make us shout with joy, "Hallelujah! What a Savior King we have," never forgetting that all that he suffers in this chapter, he did for you and he did for me. And so I see three basic movements to this chapter that will provide for us an understanding of Jesus, the sacrifice for sinners. First of all, in verses 1 through 5, see our great King's silence and the accusations and the amazement. Morning. Sunrise has arrived. It's around 6 a.m. as soon as it was morning, speaking of the sun coming up. The Sanhedrin, which is referred to here as the chief priest, the elders and the scribes, indeed the whole council, they need to move quickly to get Jesus before Pilate if they have any hope of seeing him executed on Friday before the Sabbath begins Friday at evening at sundown. Again, remember, a new day starts in their reckoning of time with sundown, and so Friday sundown, our time becomes their Sabbath, and everything comes to a screeching halt at that particular point. So they've got to move quickly if they're going to get him before Pilate and have him condemned and executed in time. And so verse 1 simply says, they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to a man that we all know, though we may not know much about him, a man by the name of Pontius Pilate. Pilate was the Roman procurator or governor. He reigned in Judea from AD 26 to 36. Now, this is helpful historical information. First of all, it helps us in some sense date the public ministry of Jesus, which we now know was somewhere between 2.5 and 3.5 years. And so it fell sometime between 26 and 36 AD. Most people, well, that's not probably accurate. A lot of people like me opt for an AD 33 crucifixion date. Some will date it around 30. Some will push it as early as 29. But somewhere in that period of time, Jesus would be crucified following his public ministry. Further, it does give us historical grounding for the life and ministry of Jesus. Just recently, I read a book on the historical Jesus, and amazingly, though it's a minority opinion, there are some scholars that would still claim that there never was a historical person named Jesus. He is simply a mythical figure, most likely the conjuring up of the Apostle Paul, and they will act to deny that such a man ever was even alive. Well, the Bible gives us historical markers again and again and again, which is very much unlike mythological writings of the ancient world. You may sometimes see Pilate portrayed in different movies, even in The Passion of the Christ, as somewhat of a sympathetic kind of guy that was kind of put in a tough situation and was trying to do his best to appease everybody and get Jesus off the hook. But the fact of the matter is, he was a first-class jerk. He was rude, he was cruel, he was harsh, and he hated the Jews. He hated them. Secular records point out that at every time he could, he would tweak them. He would harass them. He would do things that would anger them. He really took great delight in ticking them off and making them mad. But at the same time, he did not get where he was because he was stupid, and so he was expedient. And he knew that his job was to keep that rabble known as the nation of Israel and the Jewish people from breaking out in revolution and revolt. And so he could compromise when it was in his best interest. And he was good at keeping the peace and, for the most part, staying in the good graces of Rome, though he would fall out of those good graces in AD 36. And sure enough, his time there would come to an end. So when everything is said and done, it is not the Jews who hold the fate of Jesus in their hands. It is Pilate. Pilate will decide whether or not he lives or whether or not he is executed. Well, Pilate, being a Roman and being a Gentile, really didn't care about the Jewish concerns about Jesus. There really was only one particular accusation that caught his attention. You see it there in verse 2 when he asked Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Now, that's problematic because, of course, there's only one king, and he is Caesar, and so any other claim to kingship would have been deemed by Rome an act of treason, and so that particular accusation was sufficient to get the Jesus case before Pilate early in the morning. Interestingly, the title King of the Jews will occur 6 times in verse 2 through verse 32, given its political overtones for Pilate and the Romans. And interestingly, the words are an exact parallel to those of the high priest back in chapter 14 and verse 61. Pilate, like the high priest, gives an accurate Christological confession, though, of course, it is an ignorant one. They don't believe that he is the King of the Jews, but interestingly, both the high priest and Pilate will confess him as such. Jesus' response is rather interesting in Mark's gospel because it says there in verse 2, he answered him, "You have said so." The words are cryptic. And it's also an emphatic construction. You yourself have said so. Now, basically unwrapping that very simple statement, it's neither a direct affirmation, but it's not a denial either. And I actually think that what Jesus' intention is something like this. Yes, I am the king of the Jews, but I'm not the kind of king you're thinking of. Indeed, in John 18:36, Jesus is recorded as saying, "My kingdom is not of this world." Yes, I'm a king, but not the kind of king that you think that I am. I do have a kingdom, but not the kind of kingdom that you are thinking of. Well, at this point, the chief priests jump in again, and it says there in verse 3, they begin to accuse him of many things. Now, Mark, as is often the case, just gives us the Reader's Digest version. But over in Luke chapter 23 and verse 2, you get the specifics. "We found this man, quote, to be misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Now, of course, they lied like dogs. He never forbade them from giving tribute to Caesar. He never did any such thing. And he never directly called himself the king of the Jews, although when asked under oath by the high priest, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" he said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man coming with great power and glory." So once more, given the further accusations against him, Pilate turns to Jesus and he asks him two simple questions. One, have you no answer to make? Secondly, seeing how many charges they are bringing against you, have you no answer to make? Do you see all the charges that they are bringing against you? And to his amazement and astonishment, verse 5, Jesus made no further answer. Now, comparing the gospel is helpful here. Because if you go to Luke chapter 23, verses 6 through 12, you discover that Pilate tries to wash his hands of Jesus, and he sends him to Herod Antipas, the murderer of John the Baptist. And we even find from Luke's account that he was delighted, hoping that maybe Jesus would perform some magic or some miracle for him. But by now, you know that Jesus has no quarter for Pilate or for Herod. In fact, when it comes to Herod, he's already called him that fox, and he has spoken very negatively about him. And so following his own teachings in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6, he will not cast his pearls before this swine. And he does not say a single word to Herod Antipas. And again, we see a fulfillment of biblical prophecy because in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7, the Bible says of the suffering servant of the Lord, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth." And so here's the great king silent in the face of his accusers. And sinful men can only watch in amazement, and in a sense, so do we. No defense, not a word. He will see to it that he indeed will make his way to the cross, our great king's silence. Secondly, our great king's substitution, the injustice and the insult. These are some of the most amazing and ironic verses in all of the Bible. The true Son of the Father, sinless and innocent, Jesus, will be beaten and he will be crucified. The other son of the Father, Barabbas, you say, why do you call him that? Just stay with me. Sinful and guilty will be set free because Jesus became his substitute. In a sense, don't miss the irony. All of us in this room are Barabbas. Every one of us should have died the death of an execution, and yet the true Son of the Father stepped in and is our substitute, that we might actually become real sons of the Father, as I will explicate in just a moment. And so Barabbas, guilty, will be set free because Jesus, who is not guilty, will become his substitute. The sovereign providence and plan of God could not be more clearly on display. Mark informs us in verse 6 that at the feast of the Passover, Pilate was in the habit of releasing a prisoner, a condemned man, and he did so simply to gain the favor and the goodwill of the people. Apparently, he let them make the call because it says there's the feast. He used to release for them a prisoner for whom they asked. So Pilate would come out and perhaps put several people there, and they would get to make the call as to who would go free and who would be executed. Well, we learn from Mark and from the others that there was incarcerated a notorious rebel, a freedom fighter, if you like, a murderer by the name of Bar-Abba, son, Abba, father. Remember, Peter's name is Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. Bar in Hebrew means son. Abba means father. Bar-Abbas, son of the father. The irony is utterly astounding. And so this one by the name of Barabbas, whose name means son of the father, is awaiting a certain execution and almost certainly by crucifixion. The nation of Israel might view him as a national hero, but to the Romans, he was nothing other than a revolutionary that they would gladly and quickly and publicly put to death. And so verse 8, the people approached Pilate in the palace, in the praetorium, and they began to ask Pilate to do for them what he usually did. They asked for his annual Passover amnesty gift. Pilate saw this, being the conniving individual that he was, as a way out of a tough situation. He could release a man that he is convinced is innocent, and in the process, stick it to the Jews. And so this was a golden opportunity as far as he was concerned. After all, John 18:38 records his words before the religious leaders. I find no fault, no guilt in this man. Furthermore, there's this very interesting story in Matthew chapter 27 where Pilate's wife comes to him and she says, quote, have nothing to do with this righteous man. For I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. And so, superstitious perhaps, maybe still a tinge of conscience remaining, Pilate asked the crowd, hopefully, for a positive response. In other words, he doesn't ask them, do you want me to release for you Barabbas? He says, do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? He is hopeful that they will go with his suggestion and he can wash his hands and be rid of Jesus, this innocent man, and again, stick it to the Jewish leaders as well. Now, we saw earlier when I read the text, and I alluded to it earlier, Mark adds another reason why they were looking to have Jesus crucified or at least put to death, and Pilate knew this. Verse 10, he knew. It was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered him up. And so if the people went with his option, he could release the innocent man and he could stick it to the Sanhedrin as well. But things did not go as he hoped. Though we know God's plans proceeded exactly as he intended. Knowing Pilate and his methods, perhaps the chief priest anticipated this move. And so they responded with a checkmate move, and they stirred up the people. They got the people prepared, and it says in verse 11, they stirred the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. In other words, the Sanhedrin filtered out among the people. They instigated their response, and they called Pilate's hand, and he is in a pickle. Well, he's not going to give up yet. So he makes a second play, hoping for better results. Verse 12, then what shall I do with this man you call the King of the Jews? Maybe, and this is my speculation, maybe he hopes that they'll ask for the release of both of them. Clearly, Barabbas is going to be released if he honors their request, as he has always done. But maybe on this occasion, they'll also ask for the release of Jesus, and though it would be perhaps unusual, maybe even unprecedented, he could release both Barabbas and he could release Jesus as well. And again, he would be able to wash his hands of this Jesus mess. But again, verse 13, they shouted their wishes. We want Barabbas released and we want Jesus crucified. Pilate now doesn't know what to do. He has been checked twice now when he doesn't have an additional move, but he does try one last overture there in verse 14. Why? What evil has he done? But the Bible says the crowd in response became even louder and even more boisterous with their demand, crucify him. Interestingly, the word crucify is in the imperative both times that it appears here in this particular section of Scripture in verse 13 and also again in verse 14. They're demanding. They are demanding the execution of Jesus. Well, Pilate throws in the towel. He puts his hands up in surrender. And interestingly, again, Matthew helps us out with a commentary at this point, Matthew 27, verses 24 and 25. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water. We get this phrase, washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves, which is just a way of saying, fine, you have it your way. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. By the way, just as an aside, that verse unfortunately has been used throughout church history for strong anti-Semitism. And that it was almost deemed legitimate for Christians to persecute and ostracize Jewish people. And that is a definite misreading of the text, though it tragically was something of a prophecy. As in AD 70, as we have seen previously, the nation of Israel would be invaded by the Romans, actually in 66, and the temple would be destroyed and the city wiped out in AD 70, and hundreds of thousands would die, and the nation of Israel would come to an end until 1948. And so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, having washed his hands of any responsibility, putting the blame on them, verse 15, he released for them Barabbas. Now, let's unwrap it very quickly theologically. Jesus was innocent, but declared to be guilty. Barabbas was guilty, but was treated as though he was innocent. Clearly, Jesus died in his place. And yet, I don't think the theological symbolism is by accident. Not only did he die in Barabbas' place, he also died in our place. In an amazing reversal, he died for us that we might actually become Barabbas' sons and likewise daughters of the Heavenly Father. Sinclair Ferguson, the wonderful Presbyterian pastor, says it really beautifully. Without knowing it, the religious leaders and Pilate and Barabbas were all part of a tapestry of grace which God was weaving for sinners. Their actions spoke louder than their words, louder than the cries of the crowds for Jesus' blood. Jesus was not dying for his own crimes, but for the crimes of others. Not for his own sins, but the sins of others. He did not die for himself. He died for us. And then he puts a most important question before us. Have you ever seen what they were all too blind to notice? Yes, Jesus, the great King, is our substitute amidst the injustice and the insult of it all. Third observation, our great King's suffering, the pain, and the shame. In the gospel's record of the Passion of the Christ, it's interesting both what is there and what is not there. The emphasis does not fall on the physical suffering of Jesus as great as it was. That's the liability of a movie like The Passion of the Christ, which I think is a fantastic movie and one that deeply moves me. And yet at the same time, it's not capable really of looking at the greater suffering, which was spiritual, and therefore, in some sense, invisible to the human eye. Yes, we see the massive suffering he endured through the scourging, and we had an idea of the suffering that he endured by crucifixion, but interestingly, the Gospels don't focus on that at all. In fact, they simply give us in a very simple statement there in verse 15, so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. It's just he had him scourged and we move on. And so if you were just reading the text, you would recognize that not a great deal of emphasis falls on his physical suffering, though interestingly, as we will walk through these next six verses, the focus of his mocking and his humiliation is significantly highlighted. In fact, we will see when we study our next text, pulling from the seven great sayings of Jesus, the spiritual and psychological agony that afflicted our Savior on the cross. Still, I think it would be negligent on our part if we passed over too quickly the scourging and the physical abuse that he did endure. As I mentioned just a moment ago, Mark simply says in verse 15, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So the question that begs to be asked and answered is, what was a Roman scourging? Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ does a pretty good job of showing you what that was like. William Lane, the wonderful New Testament commentator, though, details for us the horrific nature of the beating and the punishment, and I have given you his statement there in your notes at some length. A Roman scourging was a terrifying punishment. The delinquent was stripped, bound to a post or a pillar, or sometimes simply thrown to the ground and was beaten by a number of guards until his flesh hung in bleeding shreds. The instrument, indicated by the Markan text, the dreaded flagellum, was a scourge consisting of leather thongs planted with several pieces of bone or lead so as to form a chain. No maximum number of strokes was prescribed by Roman law, and men condemned to flagellation frequently collapsed and died from the flogging. Josephus records that he himself had some of his opponents in Galilee scourged until their entrails were visible, while the procurator Albinus had the prophet Jesus Bar Hanan scourged until his bones lay visible. We have nothing comparable to this today. In fact, it's scarcely imaginable that any civilized nation would allow such. So following this life-threatening beating, the text says, Jesus was delivered to be crucified. However, there would be more mocking and ridicule before our Savior would be impaled on the tree. He remains inside the palace. Maybe you have a text that actually has the Greek word there, the praetorium, same place where his beating had occurred. And they called together, the ESV says, the whole battalion. You say, well, how many is in a battalion? About 600. So about 600 hardened Roman soldiers will now take delight in making sport of the Son of God. And I make seven observations from the text as to what they did. First, they clothed him in a purple robe or a purple cloak, probably a faded military cloak, serving the purpose of a mock robe of royalty. You see that there in verse 17. Second, they twisted together a mock crown, one made of thorns, and they pressed it down on the head that earlier had sweat great drops of blood in Gethsemane. Again, I find the typology striking without any awareness of what they were doing. The crown of thorns pressed down on our Savior's head pictured God's curse on sinful humanity now being put on Jesus. Go read Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Indeed, he is bearing God's curse in our place. Third, they began to mock him again, this time with false and hypocritical salutes, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." As the Romans would have hailed Caesar, so the soldiers sarcastically hailed Jesus as a king. Fourth, they hit him again with a reed stick used as a mock scepter. And again, as I indicated, this is not some type of little weak reed that you and I would think of coming out of marsh. It would have been a very hard, stiff stick. It would have been very, very painful and excruciatingly so for him. Fifth, again, as in chapter 14 and verse 65, they spit on him. And the tense of the verb indicates they kept on spitting at him. They kept on insulting him in this manner. They just didn't spit on him once. They took turns spitting on him, spitting on him, spitting on him, spitting on him. Sixth, they knelt down in homage or mock worship. And seventh, when they had finally finished their mocking him, verse 20, they stripped him of the purple cloak. They put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to be crucified. So once more, we see the same thing, don't we? He's alone. He's humiliated, he's basically naked, and he's nearly been beaten to death. And again, he endures ridicule, shame, pain, all at the hands of sinful men, all at the hands of those he came to save. I use my sanctified imagination here for just a moment, and I just have to wonder, had I been an angel, and had I been in heaven at this particular moment, what would my reaction have been? I can imagine legions begging the Father, let us go and stop this. Let us go and deal with those humans like they deserve. I imagine they were waiting, begging for such an order. And yet, the Father remains silent, and our Savior suffers in a way that none of us will ever suffer, because he did it all in our place. One of the most majestic hymns of the faith, I love it, I enjoy it immensely, is Crown Him with Many Crowns. You all probably, like I know, the first line, Crown Him with Many Crowns, the Lamb upon His throne. And of course, the vision of that song rightly looks to heaven and the exalted warrior Lamb who is now there as the resurrected and reigning Christ. And yet there's a sense in which we can direct our gaze earthward. And here we see the Lamb upon a different throne. It's the throne of His cross. And there He is crowned not with the royal kingly crown of heaven, but with a crown of thorns, a reminder of the curse from which He has redeemed us. In fact, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13 reminds us, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus then suffered the injustice and the insult that you and I should have suffered. He experienced the shame and the pain that you and I should have experienced. And He bore the guilt and the curse that you and I should have borne. The shepherd has been struck and the sheep are scattered. The great King is tortured and killed that sinners like you and me might live. I love the hymn. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how He could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. He bore my sin and my sorrow. He made them His very own. He bore my burden to Calvary. He suffered and died alone. He is the great King. He is the sacrifice for sinners. Dear Lord Jesus, we bow tonight before You, utterly amazed at Your incredible love for undeserving sinners like us. Lord, if we would be honest this evening, we are the chief priest who condemned You to death. We are all a Barabbas. You died in our place. We are the Roman soldiers who by the means of our sins beat You down, tore Your flesh, and caused You to suffer such great agony and pain. And yet, as we will see in our next study, all of that pales in comparison to the suffering that You would experience when You would cry out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? For in that moment, You acknowledge the fact that You, for a brief moment in all of eternity, was separated from Your Father. You bore the wrath and the sin and the punishment of every person. You, the sinless, spotless, pure, righteous, holy One of God, was made sin for us. Lord, I don't understand it all, but I praise You for it. And may I never, ever, ever, ever lose sight of the wonder, the agony, but also the glory of the passion of my Lord Jesus Christ. This I ask and pray in Your name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.